Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22. Acts chapter 20 and verses 20 through 22. And as we come to this section, it really is coming to the tail end of the book of Acts, somewhat of the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He is, after these events, he's going to make his way to Jerusalem. There's going to be a mob there. He's going to be arrested. And he's going to cry out, "I'm a Roman citizen. I need to go through the trial process." And then eventually he's going to find himself at house arrest. And then the end of the book of Acts ends with one word: unhindered. He preaches the gospel unhindered, even in chains. But this event that we're going to look at in Acts as it relates to the Apostle Paul is he's getting ready to make his way back to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. But as he's there, he comes close to the church of Ephesus. And this is the church that he had founded, and it was a church that was extremely dear to his heart. He loved this church. In fact, if we were to look to see what had actually taken place in his ministry in Ephesus, it was probably his most fruitful. He was faithful in all the places that he went, and he bore a lot of fruit where he preached the gospel, but in Ephesus, it was probably more fruitful than any of his ministries that he had. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it tells that all the residents, because of his ministry in Ephesus, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a fruitful ministry. Now, if you note that it says they all heard, it doesn't mean that everybody responded, but all heard. And really, that's the objective of the ministry of the church in our own personal ministry as Christians, is that all people will hear. We want to have the fruits of them here, and which is turning to Christ and repentance and faith and being saved. But that's God's job. God is the one who changes people. He's the one who saves people. Our responsibility is to get out and to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to as many people as we can. And once they hear that message, then that gospel itself is the power of God and the salvation to change people's life. And so in this ministry in Ephesus, all the residents of Asia, they heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And one of the reasons that this ministry was significant to him, not only was because of its fruitfulness, but also because he spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any other stop that he had in his missionary journey. It was 3 years. We may not think that 3 years was a lot of time, but for what Paul's objective as an apostle of Gentiles, it was quite a bit of time that he spent there. 3 years he spent preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, discipling them, building relationships with them, and then he leaves and he goes on to his next ministry. But when he left Ephesus, he then spends a short time in Corinth. But now he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's trying to get there for the day of Pentecost, and he wants one more contact with the leaders of the church of Ephesus. So he docks his boat in Miletus, which is some 20 miles south of Ephesus, and he sends for the elders of the church. He sends for the pastors of the church. Then in Acts 20, 18 through 35, he gives them his last words. And then the encounter, it actually ends on an emotional note. If you look in verses 37 through 38, it says, "For you have," verses 37 through 38, it says, "Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no longer, and they accompanied him to the ship." So we can see the relational nature, the building of relationships that he had with the people in the church, that when he gave them these words and they realized that this is going to be the last time we see Paul, they wept. They kissed him and they embraced him. And then they sent him on his way. So the words of Paul in this section, they're going to be the last that these elders are going to hear. This church is going to have no more contact with Paul, his words, possibly even his letters. And these words are very personal about his deepest conviction. And his deepest conviction is that what we're going to really focus on in verses 22 through 25, his deepest conviction was to follow and serve Christ to the fullest of his ability for as long as God gives him breath, even if it cost him his life. Paul's deepest conviction was to follow and serve Christ to the fullest of his ability for as long as God gives him breath, even if it cost him his life. So let's look in verse 22 and read to verse 25 and see the essence of Paul's message to the elders of Ephesus. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that change and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry of which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Let's pray and ask for God's help during this time. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. We ask that you will be present in your word. Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist that I may decrease so that you may increase, and may the only thing that people hear today is the word of God. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you'll note, as we begin looking at our text in verse 22, Paul makes a statement that he is bound, that he is compelled by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. Now, this traveling agenda was rushed by Paul. And it was rushed not for the fact that he was trying to get there at a certain time and at a certain day, but he was compelled by the Spirit of God to make his way to Jerusalem. Now, if you'll note that in my translation, maybe in some of yours, my New King James translation, he says in verse 22, he says, I go bound in the Spirit. And Spirit is lowercase, speaking about human spirit. I don't think that's the best way to think about that word Spirit, especially if you consider what he says in verse 23, which says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. So Paul wasn't bound in his own spirit. He was being compelled by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. He lived his life in the Spirit. He was directed by the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of God led him, that's where he went. He lived a life not controlled by his own passions or by his own desires, but he lived a life controlled by the Spirit of God that was calling him every day of his life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you'll notice, the word that is translated bound has the basic meaning of confining a person or thing by various kinds of restraint, to bind or to tie, and it was often used for imprisonment. But in this text, the term is used in a figurative sense. There's this inward constraint, inward compulsion. Paul's heart and mind are caught up in the direction that the Holy Spirit of God was leading him. Now, the Holy Spirit plays a pivotal role in the believer's life. If you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the Holy Spirit of God that it dwells in you, fills you, and should be guiding and directing you in all areas of your life. In fact, the only way that we come into the Christian life is by the Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit that convicts us of our sin. And it brings the conviction of sin. He brings the conviction of sin and excites the response of repentance and faith leading to salvation. You would never be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit overcame your rebellion and sin. And then once you receive Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within you, fills you with the fruits of righteousness and holiness, and guides and directs your life through the Word of God. And so Paul was a man that lived in the Spirit, was controlled by the Spirit, was guided by the Spirit of the living God. Now, this is an interesting concept for us to think about because it helps us understand why Paul was doing what he did. If you'll note in verse 22 that he's bound to go to Jerusalem, but he doesn't know what's going to happen, does he? He just knows that the Spirit of God is compelling him, constraining him. He has this compulsion. I have to go to Jerusalem. But he does not know exactly what's going to happen or why the Spirit of God wants him to go there. So Paul asserts that even though he is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he does not have any idea what awaits him once he is there. And what he does know is he knows that imprisonment and hardship will be there. But he doesn't exactly know when. Now, the human predicament is such that we need to know what is going to happen in our life. Or maybe even to say it another way, that we want to make our own destiny. But God has set us on the race course of life. And in every turn to the future, it disappears to the unknown. As we go over the hill in our race, it's the hill to the future, and we don't know what's going to happen once we get over that hill. There's probably no better way to think about that in this last year of having no idea what sat before us. And as we put a close to this last 2020, the future was open. We think, surely it's going to be a lot better. And then Tuesday came. And so there's no way that we can predict the future to know what the future is. But Paul put his hands, not in, I have to know what's going to happen to me. He put his hands in God. He was compelled and he was being led by the Spirit of God. So the faithful follower of Jesus Christ always lives one step from the unknown. And this is what faith is for. If you remember in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. This could summarize all of our life, that as we live for Christ, we don't know exactly where we are going. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we do know who holds tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know that God will be there with you and God will be there for you. And for Paul, that was enough. Constrained, compelled by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't know where he's going, what's going to happen, but he knows that God holds the future, that God will be there with him, and God will be there for him. But not only as we think about living a life that's guided by the Spirit, not knowing where he's going to lead us, we also note in this text that life leads through suffering. Notice in verse 23, what he does know is that chains await him. He knows hardship awaits him. Doesn't know when, doesn't know exactly how it's going to manifest itself, but he does know that when he goes to Jerusalem, that chains and hardships await him. As we move back to what Paul does know he will suffer. That's one thing that he does know. So not only does the Christian life venture into the unknown, but it also leads through pain and suffering. In fact, Paul said this to the churches in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 when he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he makes this statement, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This is not a message that's just new with Paul, but this was also the message that Jesus taught. That he told us that if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. And to take up your cross means that you have to be willing to endure hardships and even give your life for the sake of the gospel, so if God leads you in that direction. So Paul's life, you want to just look at, maybe if we were going to do a biography of Paul's life, and we could sum it up like this as far as his hardships. Paul's life led to imprisonment, lashes, stoning, shipwrecks, snake bite, betrayal, and eventually a martyr's death. Now, your hardship may not look like Paul, but it will be something. Because not only does life lead into the unknown, we don't know what's going to happen. Life also leads through suffering and difficulty. As I mentioned, as it relates to not knowing the future, one thing that we can be for certain is that even though we may suffer, God will be with you and God will be for you. And God will use those moments in your life to conform you into the image of Christ. For ultimately, for your betterment. And when we look back on this life one day, we will see how God is orchestrating all these events in our life for our good and ultimately for His glory. So this is what awaited Paul as he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Notice what Paul says when he knows what awaits him. I don't know what the future holds. I know that it's going to lead through suffering. But notice what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me. He doesn't know the future. He knows there's going to be hardship. He knows there's going to be imprisonment. But none of these things move him. They don't move him away from faithfully following Jesus Christ and serving him. It doesn't move him from his deepest conviction to follow and serve Christ to the fullest of his ability for as long as God gave him breath, even if it cost him his life. He's not sitting around and debating, well, do I really want to go through this? Do I really want to do this? He's not even given it a second thought. None of these things move me. They don't matter. What matters is faithfully following Christ. And then he goes on and he adds on top of that, nor do I count my life as dear to myself. In other words, he's saying, my life is not my own. My life belongs to Jesus Christ. He is my life. He is the one that gave me life. So as far as what happens to my life, I don't care. As long as my life is being lived for the sake of Jesus Christ and His gospel among the nations. That's the essence of Paul. For me to live is Christ. That's what his life is caught up in. And it would be helpful for us to take a step back and to reflect on our own life. If these are the things that awaited us, would we be able to say, none of these things move me? Would we also be able to say, nor do I count my life dear to myself? So Paul relates his anticipation of hardships and imprisonment, and he is willing to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. In essence, he says, I do not live my life for myself. I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. His life only has value in the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself tells us that if we lose our life for his sake, then we will find it. Or maybe to say it another way, that if we're seeking to gain everything we can in this life for ourselves, we're going to lose it all. But if we invest all of our life in Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his gospel, then we'll gain so much more. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now this way of thinking is at odds with the current me-centered society. The prevailing culture is that nothing is more sacred than the self. And our own sin nature inclines our thinking in this direction. We don't want to give up our time, our money, our comfort, much less we don't want to give up our life. We believe our life is our own, and everything we do is for ourselves. But Paul says in no uncertain terms, my life is nothing to me unless I use it for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that his life had value. That's the only way he saw gaining in his life. But notice also he goes on, he speaks about, as we think about Paul and his statement that his life is caught up with being faithful to the Lord Jesus. Paul's aim was not to worry about the unknown or about the possibility of dying. His purpose was to finish the race strong. So he says, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. Why? What's the purpose? Why is he saying this? So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So notice he makes this statement that I may finish my race. And so we think about this term race. Maybe some of you have in your translation, it says course. So maybe a race course is what's in mind. So it's describing a run in a stadium from one end to the other. And so his race started on the road to Damascus. And now he is running this race to the end of his life, whether it be by death or whether Christ comes back. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Now we all know that Paul died. So he ran his race strong until his last dying breath. And the metaphor of the athlete running, as used by Paul, communicates goal-oriented behavior, arduous effort, a determined resoluteness to faithfully follow Christ wherever he led him. The idea of the course of a race, it suggests something like a marathon. And running a marathon means eventually your legs will start to give way, you sweat like crazy, your lungs start heaving, and then an awful stitch begins to appear in your side. So what this means is that the race is not easy. Staying the course for Christ is not going to be easy. And Jesus makes this point himself when he says, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. Why do they go through it? If it's broad and it's wide, it means it's easy. And then he makes this statement, how narrow is the gate, and difficult the road that leads to life, few find it. But no matter how difficult life may be, no matter how difficult it is to faithfully follow Christ, we must stay on course and finish. Finish the race. Now, Paul was not just consumed with finishing the course or the race, but he was also consumed with finishing strong. He was consumed with making every moment of his life count for the Lord Jesus and not wasting any of it. Now, at this point, Paul was in his 60s. He's been serving the Lord faithfully for 30 years. And it was not easy. I just described to you what it looked like. He had scars to prove it. Lashes on his back. probably had a few of his screws knocked loose when he was stoned. He spent many days in a prison. He spent time freezing to death at sea when he was shipwrecked, bit by a snake. And then the end of his life was faced in prison. So he spent those 30 years doing that, and now he's in his 60s, and all he's consumed with is continuing that race, faithfully following the Lord. Now, most people at this stage in life, they're looking to wind down a little bit, thinking about retirement, coasting, but not Paul. As long as he had breath, as long as he had strength, he was going to give every waking moment to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus. And he saw anything else as wasting his life. He didn't want to waste it. He wanted to live life to its fullest. And the only way to live life to its fullest is not to live for himself, but to live for Jesus Christ and his mission. Now, notice at least two reasons implied in this text why Paul gives no concern for his life and why he's staying on this race course no matter how difficult. Number one, with the idea of finishing his race or his course in mind, what typically happens when someone finishes the race? A prize awaits. So he's running for the prize, the upward calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll remember, I told you earlier that Jesus states that if you consumed with your own life and not willing to lose it for the sake, you will ultimately lose your life. Now, I know on paper, the math doesn't work. You lose your life, you gain something. That's addition by subtraction. I don't think that's how math actually works. But the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. When you're willing to lose everything for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will gain everything. You will gain Christ. You will gain everlasting life. And at the end of Paul's race, the last words that he actually wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8, he writes this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. The same word in verse 24 where he says, so that I may finish my race. That was his goal. That's why none of these things moved him. That's why his life didn't count for him, because he wanted to finish his race. And so he actually gets to the end of it and he says this: I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. Who are the all? All of us can have this. Laid up for us is a crown of righteousness for all those who have loved his appearing. So he ran to win the prize. The prize was Jesus himself. And the other reason that Paul had no concern for his life and he lived this in this manner is because the task is too great to quit. The task is too great to quit. What is the task? If you look there at the end of verse 24 and also in verse 25, his task was to testify to the gospel of grace. His task was to preach the kingdom. So Paul's ministry was proclaiming the gospel of grace. The gospel is about grace, given by God to those who repent and believe in Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died for our forgiveness, rose again for our justification, and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. Grace is offered to all people who will respond to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by grace, we're talking about you are receiving something that you do not deserve. You don't deserve to receive Jesus. You don't deserve to receive the prize of Jesus, the prize of the upward calling. But by God's grace, it is a gift, not of yourselves. God has given this to you. You repent and believe in Jesus, you will be saved and receive this grace. And so this was his message, was to preach this gospel. He was set apart specifically as an apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the nations. So we must stay on course and not give much concern for what happens to our life, because eternity is at stake. The task is too great to quit. What's at stake? Heaven and hell. And the only way a person can be saved from eternity and hell is if there are people faithfully testifying to the gospel of grace of God and the preaching of the kingdom of God. Task is too great to quit. You have family. You have friends. You have acquaintances. You have people that you work with that will spend an eternity in hell if you quit. The task is too great. And so for Paul, it could be summed up by saying it this way of his life. Better to be faithful and die than unfaithful and live. Better to lose your life than waste it. His goal was not to stay alive. His goal was to stay on course, to run the race, to finish strong, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to extend the grace of God to all people and calling them to come in and to receive the salvation that Jesus Christ purchased on His cross. Now I want to turn this a little bit to something that might be a little bit nearer to you as it relates to what we've been going through in 2020 as it relates to this pandemic. And I want to take you back in history to another era that faced our own pandemic, and I want you to see how the church responded to this. Over Thanksgiving, I read a book called Simpering of Carthage, His Life and Impact. He was a Christian leader that lived in the 3rd century, around 250 AD. And I read this book for his view on the church. And then I came across these about 3 or 4 pages that were in the book that I thought really resonated with what we're going through today, and how Christians should respond in all times. Now, as I read this, I want you to know that this is obviously a time where there is not a central healthcare system of hospitals and doctors and nurses. And so when people got sick, they didn't really have anywhere to go. And I want you to see who it was that rose up to help the people that were sick. So in AD 250 in the Roman Empire, there was a pandemic that broke out. Most historians believe that it was a smallpox pandemic. And there was a contemporary that described the plague with these chilling words. There broke out a dreadful plague, and carrying off day by day with abrupt tack numberless people, everyone from his own house. There lay about, meanwhile, over the whole city, no longer bodies, but carcasses of many. And by the contemplation of a lot, which in their turn would be theirs, demanded the pity of passersby for themselves. The bodies of the dead began to stack up in the streets because there was not enough people left to bury the remains. And so what they did is they resorted to burning the bodies. Now, at the height of the outbreak of this pandemic, an estimated 5,000 people died daily in Rome, to say nothing of other cities where the plague struck with greater brutality. I'm going to put this in perspective of how bad this was. In Rome at that time, there's between 300,000 to 500,000 people. 5,000 people are dying every day. That's 1% of that population. So if we were to, well, it's actually over 1%. So if we were to put that in perspective, with this pandemic that we're looking at right now, that means that 3.5 million people would die every day if it was as severe as this one. 5,000 people died in Rome. We haven't even reached over, I don't think, 4,000 people. Now, losing whatever lives are lost is such a tragedy. But I want you just to think about what it'd be like if we were watching CNN or Fox News and it comes across the screen, 3.5 million people have died today. That's a tragic devastation. Now, this pandemic was interpreted apocalyptically in time by the Christians. Christians were thinking this is so severe that the end is coming. And it may have been the reason for the rapid spread of Christianity in the third century. So in the midst of this pandemic, Christianity was growing rapidly. And the reason was, is because Christianity offered life after death to those who contracted the disease, for whom death was imminent. Christianity provided a path to eternal serenity and release from pain. It was not just a promise of paradise or the thought that the world was coming to an end in a most horrific way that led to the exponential growth. It was mostly because the church stretched out a hand of compassion to those who were sick. So they're interpreting the rise of Christianity at a rapid pace, not just because they preached the gospel of eternal life in Christ, but because the church was getting in the middle of this pandemic and ministering to people who were sick. As one writer puts it, in the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and enmity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. Christianity was the oasis of hope in a society that saw compassion as a weakness. The sick and dying did not think it weak at all. And this attracted the masses to faith in Jesus, who called his followers to lay down their lives for the good of others. A contemporary writer of that period of time, who lived in Alexandria, he memorialized the heroic actions of Christians who sacrificed their own lives to plague and the service of others. This is what he said. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, sacrificed their own lives to the plague and the service of others. They attended to their every need and ministered to them in Christ, and with them departed. So as they minister to them, what's happening? They're becoming infected with the smallpox, and they're departing with them. So in with them, they departed this life serenely and happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing, others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of pastors, deacons, and lay people winning high commendation, so that in death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith seems in every way the equal to martyrdom. Christians did not just offer their bodies and the amphitheater for refusing to sacrifice during the persecution. They also offered up their lives to care for the sick and dying during the plague. It was in the arena of death that the Christian faith is put to its greatest test. It is in the arena of death that the Christian faith is put to its greatest test. Caring for the sick might cost a person her life, but Christian hope is in heaven, where he or she would be transported should he or she contract the disease and die. In short, the Christians cannot lose, since death itself is the victory. These Christians did not count their life dear to themselves. They finished the race strong with joy, and they testified to the gospel of grace, and they preached the kingdom of God. And I have to just say it again. It's better to be faithful and die than unfaithful and live. Better to lose your life than to waste it. Our goal is not to stay alive. Our goal is to stay on course and to faithfully follow Jesus, testifying to the gospel of grace and preaching the kingdom of God.